Well, how big is God? John's going to teach us this morning from the book of 1 Kings and look further at Elijah. And he's really going to be looking at whether God can lift us up from the lowest places and can even bring life where there's emptiness and death. As we'll see, Elijah does that not only in Old Testament times, but really sets the pattern for Jesus and sets the pattern for us. So we'll look at that in a few minutes. He's asked me to read in preparation a passage from Luke chapter 7, where Jesus has already raised the dead. He's raised the slave of a centurion. You might remember the story, believing Roman centurion. But now he's going to a new place, and here's what happens. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier, which is a coffin or a couch that they carried someone on for burial. Touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Everyone was filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Well, I want to dismiss any children who don't want to stay and listen to the Elijah story. There's a movie in the Fellowship Hall with Bernard Bell. I think they're going to hear about Daniel. But if you want to stay, that's cool. No adults, you have to stay. Well, Jesus, of course, was a visible representation to us of God the Father, and I think he loves to give life for death, life for emptiness, and that's what Elijah did too. We'll see that in a few minutes. But I think our challenge is are we going to be part of that? Are we going to reach out? Are we going to be part of that? No, it's okay.
Well, thank you, choir. If you're not awake, if you weren't awake before, hopefully you're awake now. I want to ask you, what is your picture of God? How do you imagine him in your mind? Is he a cruel taskmaster, just waiting for you to step out of line and ready to bop your hands with a ruler? Does he care about your suffering, or does he just look on with no regard? Does he want to rain on your parade? Is God someone that you blame for all the evils of the world and for the difficulties and struggles in your own life? Or is God who's somebody who really loves you, who seeks you out, wants to give you life? What if the God that we talk about here on Sunday mornings and pray to during the week could bring life into the most hopeless situations? What if God were powerful, more powerful than we can imagine? What if God was someone that you could totally lean on and embrace? In the days after King David, the nation of Israel began a slow decline. The country split in two, and Israel, the northern kingdom, had a problem. She wandered away from God, the God who had delivered her out of slavery from Egypt. And she had given herself to worship the Baal gods of the Canaanites, seeking to gain life from the wrong places and from the wrong gods. And King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were leading the parade. It was a dark time in Israel's history. Now, they're not the only ones who have struggled in this issue of idolatry. We all get confused as to where to look for life, and we're tempted to adopt the gods of this world. But God called upon Elijah to speak to his people. And Elijah showed up in Samaria, and he approached King Ahab, and he said, "King, hey, King, my name's Elijah. Glad to meet you. It is not going to rain anymore until God says, until I say." And then God sent Elijah away to Timbuktu, someplace in Nebraska, across the Missouri River, a little place called Kerith, where he hung out, spent many days in seclusion, the brook Kerith, a place in the wilderness where God fed him supernaturally. But finally, the time came for Elijah to come out of seclusion. God had another assignment for Elijah, but this assignment was something completely different. It wasn't directed at Ahab or Jezebel or the Baal gods. This was an assignment of grace. Next week, we'll call down the thunder, but this week is something different entirely. He's given an assignment to an unknown woman in an out-of-the-way place. God is powerful. God hates idolatry. God faces mankind with its sin. He doesn't allow us to do anything we want. But first and foremost, God loves and gives life. The story that we look at today is given in two scenes. And it's one of those stories that just evoke imagination. And as we go through this story, I want you to put yourself in the story. Find yourself in this story. And receive, hopefully, through the Holy Spirit, what God has for you. Because I believe this morning, He has a message for each and every one of us out of this story. Verse 7 of chapter 17 picks up where we left off last week. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." So now for a second time, Elijah receives a word of the Lord. The first time, God directed Elijah to the brook Kerith, but now, as we're told in verse 7, the famine, the drought, the lack of rain has begun to take its full effect, and the brook Kerith has dried up. And so God tells Elijah to go to Zarephath, about 100 miles from Kerith. In the wilderness, ravens provided for Elijah, but now in Zarephath, God has commanded a widow to provide for him. The text tells us that Zarephath was in Sidon. Now, if you remember from our study last week, Ahab's wife Jezebel was from Sidon, where her father Ethbaal was king. Zarephath was near Jezebel's hometown. Therefore, God is calling Elijah from a place of safety and seclusion and isolation into enemy territory in the heart of Jezebel land, Baal land. God doesn't call us to live a safe life. His call takes us to uncomfortable places, places that we would rather not go. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. Simple as that. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." And once again, we take note of Elijah's willingness to obey, as we saw in the story last week. God said, "Arise and go." Elijah arose and went. The same two Hebrew words are used in the command and in the response. Elijah comes to the city gate, a very important location, as we'll find out in the book of Kings. It's a place where kings and elders sit, where judgments are made, where prophets prophesy. The city gate is the place of a lot of action. If you've ever been down to Mexico and you've hung around the town square in the evening, that's the city gate. I have a great picture in my mind from all my trips down to the Yucatan where people gather in the village. Elijah sees a widow there gathering sticks and asks her for some water. We're not told how Elijah knew that the woman was a widow or that this was the woman the Lord had in mind. But Elijah asked the woman for some water in a jar. We're reminded of Jesus' encounter with a woman at a well in Samaria to whom he said, "Give me a drink." Perhaps Jesus was following in the line of Elijah. He then makes a second request. Not only does he ask for water, but for a little bread. Elijah is calling this woman to obedience in the same way that God has called him to obedience. She responds, and she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." She sounds pretty desperate. We learn three things about the woman. First, she has a son. Second, she's out of food. She has enough food for only one more meal. She may actually be well off because, as we'll learn, she has an upper room. She has a rather large house, but there's no food in the pantry, and we assume that there's no food because of the lack of rain in Israel. And then third, the woman knows that Elijah is a believer in the God of Israel and that she is not, because she describes God as your God, not our God. The woman is a Canaanite. The action is staccato. She will go, prepare, eat, and die. She seems resigned to the fact that she's about to have her last meal and then die with her son. She's a contrast to the God who lives. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterwards you can make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." Oh my gosh, what the heck have you just told me to do? I mean, can you imagine someone telling you to do that? "I got enough food for one more meal." He says, "What? That's okay, but just feed me first." It's an extraordinary request. Absolutely extraordinary. And the promise is even more extraordinary. The flour will not be exhausted. The jar of oil will not be empty. Oh, come on. The indication here is that the bowl and the jar will stay at the same level. It won't decrease. It won't lessen. It'll just stay right where it is. The use of two different words here is for emphasis. And Elijah says, "Oh, don't fear. Do not fear." Sounds like something Jesus would say to his disciples, doesn't it? "Don't fear. You can walk on water." All right, Jesus. "Do not fear" is one of God's favorite phrases to tell his people. "Do not fear," meaning just trust in my word. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, The request was extraordinary. Her response may even be more extraordinary. She did as Elijah as instructed. She responded with the same obedience as we see in Elijah. File that phrase away, the word of Elijah, because it will be important in the next scene. Flour and oil are mentioned specifically for the third time. It's a direct attack on Baal as the God who provides resources and life. And the promise is fulfilled completely. The flour is not exhausted. The oil jar does not become empty. Two things stand out in this first scene. Firstly, we can understand that God loves, absolutely loves, with abandon, the little people. As Francis Schaeffer says, there are no little places. There are no little people. The widow in the story is a Canaanite woman. She's an enemy to the house of Israel. She's down on her luck, tapped out, as we would say, out of resources and about ready to die. She's a woman of no regard, of no means. If you saw her sitting at Starbucks, you would just simply pass her by and walk in and get your latte. But God sees not as man sees. He sends his prophet to save her. In this scene, he saves her physically. Jesus mentions the woman in Luke 4, saying that there were many widows in Israel at the time of the famine, but Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. Elijah's encounter with this woman explains her worth to God. She is worth everything. God loves the lowly, the humble, and the brokenhearted. The poor in spirit are close to his heart, and they can see God. God looks at those who are struggling and in desperate places with eyes of compassion. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. What is your picture of God? Maybe you think God doesn't care, but he does. Maybe you think you don't count, but you do. Maybe you've been out of work for some period of time. Feels like death. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage and you just don't see any way out. But God can be with you. Maybe one of your children is struggling and you don't know how it's going to end. God sees it. God knows. You might feel empty, out of resources, and alone. You may have resigned yourself to death to never taste life again. But God knows and God sees. He's a God big enough to come into your world, to break into your darkness and your death, and save you, even though the circumstances in your life may not change. The second thing that we see in this scene centers on obedience and the provision of God. Elijah and the widow are both called to obedience, and both respond in positive ways. God provides lavishly, but his provision is predicated on a choice. And the chiastic structure of this first scene makes this clear. I don't want to bore you with the details, But all the action moves to a center where Elijah says to the woman, "Do not fear, make a bread cake for me first." And then we wait to see what the woman will do. Try to picture yourself as this woman and all the things that would be running through your mind. What would you have done? I think the bread and oil are important symbols. The bread harkens back to the brook Cherith in the story that we looked at last week when God provided bread through ravens. It's a reminder of Israel in the wilderness when they received bread from heaven. And then we can think about Jesus, who multiplied the bread for the multitudes. And what did Jesus say? He says, "I am the bread of life. If you believe in me, you will not die. You will have life. You will not hunger. You will live." And oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Again, we're reminded of the words of Jesus, "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is referring to the Spirit that flows from within us as an internal life-giving stream. Elijah is passing on to this woman what he had learned at the brook Cherith: to trust in God's lavish and inexhaustible provision for our lives. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? We tend to look at our resources. What do I have? We take care of ourselves first, and then we use the surplus to care for others. The woman was faced with a choice to do it the other way around, to care for others before she cared for herself. We think about how much money we have, how much physical energy we have, how much emotional energy that we have. And we gauge our activities based upon what we have, not what God has. And God says, "The bread of life and the wine of the Spirit will never run out if you make a choice to trust in what I can do, not what you have." God's provision is lavish, but it demands a choice to engage ourselves without fear in trusting God. Well, God's not done with this widow yet. He's only brought her halfway. We move to the second scene. It came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." And then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. We're not told how much time lapsed between the first scene and the second scene. It might have been significant. Elijah was living with this woman in the upper room. He might have spent many, many days with her. The boy becomes sick and he stops breathing. A woman's worst fear. Absolute. Worst fear. Imagine this woman's sense of desperation. She lashes out at Elijah, this man of God. She expresses the fact that her son has died due to her iniquity, her sin. She's searching her mind for the cause of this calamity. In the first scene, she was resigned to die, but God had given her life and hope. He allowed her to live. And now she's distressed and angry. Why would God save my life only to bring me into this situation of horrible, horrible suffering? You ever ask yourself that question? Why didn't I just die the first time? Because if death was going to come, it would have been a lot easier the first time. I had some hope. And now the second thing is worse than the first. Elijah asked the woman, "Give me your son." I can't imagine that scene. The woman says, "I made you some bread cake. That was one thing. But to give you my son?" Elijah reaches, just try to picture this. He reaches into her bosom. She's holding her son right here. She doesn't want to let that boy go. She never wants to let that boy go. And he reaches in and takes the boy and walks away upstairs to his upper room. And the woman is left all alone on the first floor. By this action, Elijah would be unclean due to Torah standards, but that's not important. And he gets to the upper room and he called the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her to die?" And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah prays. The first words out of his mouth in his prayer to God are questions about evil and death. He sounds like the woman in verse 18. He sounds like Job. What has gone wrong, God? You brought life to this woman. And we note that God does not answer him. And then Elijah does another remarkable thing. He stretches out on this boy. He touches him. He covers him in the way God covers us. Three times he stretches out upon him, and then he prays, "God, please, God, give this boy's life back to him." And God hears his prayers. Elijah heard God and responded. Now God does the same thing. He hears Elijah's prayer and he responds. The boy is revived. Literally, he lives. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Elijah went up, and then he comes down. He had taken the boy away from his mother dead, and now he gives him back to his mother alive. And the woman confesses belief. In the first scene, she trusts in the word of Elijah, but now she trusts in the word of Yahweh. Salvation has come into her house. The act of Elijah stretching himself out on the boy is the center of the scene, as again we note in the little chiastic structure. The woman becomes a contrast to Jezebel. Both are from the same area. Jezebel leads the nation of Israel into idolatry. She is important. She is well known. She has power. This woman has nothing, and yet God comes to visit her. The story reads like a gospel story. It's like the story that Larry read for us in our scripture reading. In Luke 7, we find a story about Jesus healing a widow's son. In Mark 7 and Matthew 15, we read about Jesus going into the area of Tyre and Sidon, where he encounters a Canaanite woman, a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, who begs Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Jesus says, "No, I came to the house of Israel to heal the lost sheep of Israel." The woman says, "But even the dogs get crumbs off the table. Can you just give me a crumb?" And Jesus tells the woman, "Your faith has made your daughter well." Elijah is setting the pattern for the ministry that Jesus follows. Let me mention two more things from this scene. Firstly, the story tells us that God of Israel is the source of life. Life is the key word in the chapter. Life comes from God, not Baal. He is the Lord of life. He's also the Lord of death. He's not only superior to Baal, but he's also superior to Mot, the Canaanite god for the underworld. God breaks through the barriers of sin and death. God, this God, can break into human life and do anything that he wants as an indication that he is all-powerful and he can break into this fallen world and bring the world of the new creation in a moment. We worship God because he is the source of life, not death. He grants forgiveness and resurrection. God has power in the wilderness and he has power in enemy territory. In him was life and the life was the light of men. Peter Lighthart writes, "This is the God of Jesus Christ, the God who comes to us in Christ Jesus. Will our God enter the wilderness for us? He has done in Jesus. Will he cross into the territory of the prince of this world for us? He has done in Jesus. Will he cross the boundary between the living and the dead for us? He has done in Jesus." And secondly, God calls us to be agents of life and salvation, even when we're in enemy territory. He plants us where he wants us. He uses us for his purposes. There's a little word in this chapter that appears six times. It's the word translated there, Hebrew word sham. It doesn't always show up in your English text. God said in verse 4 of this chapter, "I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there." In verse 9, "Go to Zarephath and stay there. I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. "Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it," there is in the Hebrew text, "first." And then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living there and laid him on his bed. God gets Elijah to the brook, then to Zarephath, then to the city gate, then to a widow, and finally he gets him to an upper room where Elijah prays for his son's healing. It's a beautiful point in the text. God takes us on a very circuitous route. From here to there, there to here, everywhere. We never know where we're going, but he does, because he's going to use us for his purposes. How often do we think that our life doesn't make sense? We don't know why we're working at this company. Seems like kind of a dead-end job. We don't know why we're living in this neighborhood. I'd rather be living in Hawaii. I'll go to Monterey. That's good enough for me. We think that we're not doing anything significant for God. We feel guilty. God, I wish I could do more for you. I wish something magical, super would happen. But God has us where he wants us for his purposes. David Roper writes, "Every place, no matter how small, is holy ground. Influence is a simple matter, often an unconscious matter of human helpfulness, being there, listening, understanding the need, loving and praying. There is no greater service and no greater influence than that of a gentle, caring, unselfish neighbor." So for those of us who wonder where to begin, we can begin where we are, by caring for those nearest to us and giving human help where it's needed. Whether our lives are filled with mundane duties or matters of international concern. A couple of weeks ago, my wife drove up to our house and found that there was an ambulance and a fire truck across the street at the home of an elderly couple that lived there. The 93-year-old man had fallen. It had happened many times. He couldn't get up. He was in need of significant medical care. The ambulance drove off to the hospital, where Bob went into ICU, and Liz got involved. My wife, Liz, got involved, caring for 84-year-old Amelia. Bob and Amelia have no children. Most of their friends have passed away. Liz drove Amelia to the hospital for several days to visit Bob. We helped Amelia get to the store, get gas for her car, help her to learn how to use the television remote. We've had dinner with her a couple of times, something that she's really enjoyed, and we have too. And we've heard the story about how an American serviceman in World War II stationed in Holland asked a young 19-year-old Dutch girl to marry him after knowing him a mere 10 days. We've lived across the street from Bob and Amelia for 23 years. We've hardly seen them. They keep to themselves. They're very self-sufficient. They're hardly ever outside. But when there was a need, we were there. Right where God intended us to be, just to help care. This may not be some fantastic, great story. Nothing more than you are probably doing in the past, or maybe will do in the future. But it, you know what it feels like? It feels like a God thing. Somehow God is involved. And we were just there. And you're there. You're right where God wants you. You may feel like your life is of no value, that life has turned out so much worse than you thought it would. You think that you can never repair. You think you can never get back on track. It's been too long and too hard. But God has you there, right where He wants you. Jean-Pierre de Caussade wrote, "We must confine ourselves to the present moment without taking thought for the one past or the one to come. Love is the duty of the present moment." And what do you do when your love runs out, which it surely will? You rely on God's love. Because like the oil and the flower, God's love never runs dry. It's inexhaustible. What is your picture of God? Is your picture of God the God of this one woman, this widow at Zarephath, that gives life, who cares for you, who holds you tightly in His bosom? The Scripture tells us that is who God is. Let's life and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, bud, how are you?
Great, doing great.
Good.